Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I don't know what we would do without it. It's so encouraging. It's so informative. And it's also convicting at times. Father, we live in a tremendous time where we're witnessing end times prophecy coming through all the time. Help us to be vigilant, wise, discerning. Understand the schemes and tactics of the evil one. Father, I ask your help for me to speak to your people from the Word of God, Lord, but I pray you speak to our hearts. Open our hearts, our minds, Lord, that we not only receive the Word, but we are eager to apply it to our lives, because that is what gives you glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 12, which is the third of four pauses in the judgment. And then we discussed three important figures: the woman, the dragon, and the male child. We determined that the woman was Israel, the dragon was Satan, and the male child was Christ. Now, a clear message in the text is Satan's determination to destroy God's Son and God's people, Israel. We read this in verse 4 of chapter 12, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And so we pay attention to the order of that verse, and we'll notice that the real trouble comes after the birth instead of before. Now, it's clear from that voice, as I just said, and what the prophet Isaiah wrote about the birth and the child and the war with Satan, that the birth itself comes before the labor pains. Isaiah 66:8. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Now, we all know that Satan did succeed in killing the child, but what he meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen? Amen. If Christ had not died, we'd still be in our sin. History indicates that Israel's birth pains did not occur at the time of Christ's birth, but later, as a result of their rejection of him as Messiah, and then down through the ages, and as prophecy indicates, it will reach its height during the terrible last half of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. Even Jesus himself designated that. As we continue in the chapter, we see that John introduced one more figure, the angel Michael. This brings us to the war in heaven, verse 7, or the first part of verse 7, which reads, "And there was war in heaven." Now, here I'm showing you two pictures of the war in heaven, just so you can get an idea. You will get an idea. No one knows for sure what this is going to look like, but I think if God was to open up our eyes to see spiritual things, it would be terribly frightened as we witness what will take place in heaven. There's another picture also showing a similar scene. So while we can only imagine, and artists do their best to indicate what this may look like, it's not going to be pretty. Now, this passage helps explain the question of why, at the midpoint of the tribulation, does the evil on earth intensify to the degree it does? And the reasonable answer is this war in heaven. This war in heaven, even though Satan will fall from his exalted position of actually allowed into the presence of God, Scripture tells us that he and his angels are still functioning right now in these very evil capacities. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan functions as the prince of the power of the air. the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. And then in chapter 6 and verse 12 of that same book, Paul indicates that he's still ruling. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now look, a key is recognizing what is happening, the reality of what is happening, recognizing that there is a war, recognizing that we're not just fighting man, we have to understand who is behind it so we could be prepared. I want to illustrate this with our own administration. The opponents of the administration, I'm going to use politics if you don't mind, have long been arguing against this current administration that they do not properly acknowledge the enemy of America. They fail to call it what it is, and they fail to recognize that. And when you fail to recognize the enemy, you are more likely to be defeated by them than to be victorious over them. Same thing here in the church. We have to recognize the enemy of God and our enemy as well. And failure to do this, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Which means we have to be wise and discerning and recognize what is happening all around us. That is really, really crucial to being victorious as a believer. Satan and his evil angels, they roam and rule the heavens. They have access to all the leaders and nations of the world, as we so clearly see in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, especially with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Satan himself has access to God's presence, where he appears as an accuser of God's people daily. That's verse 10 of Revelation 12. Satan is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. But you see, at this point in the text, at this point in the tribulation, that will end and Satan will no longer have access to God or to heaven. And as part of their war against God and his holy angels, he's battling down here on earth. The war is being waged, brothers and sisters, in every level of society. It's being fought morally. It's being fought philosophically. Now look, do I have to explain how we are going down the tubes morally? Do I need to elaborate on that? Philosophically, what's the world view today? How about theologically, with the heresy that's flooding into the church and supernaturally? Satan's desire is to eliminate all those who serve the true God, and he accomplishes this using an assortment of tools that he has fine-tuned over the ages, one of which is idols / false religions. I just want to bring us back to Exodus 24. God's command that is so abused today and just kind of written off as though it never existed. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Some of the largest religions of the world, even those who claim to come under the banner of Christianity, have completely abused and ignored God's command. I don't get it. I don't get how people could come to a place where they could talk away God's word and think they're doing good. You see, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. Satan knows how to use that tool very well. An idol is anything that comes before God. It doesn't have to be a statue. It could be your job. It could be your money. A false religion is anything that either contradicts, adds, or subtracts from the Word of God. These are not to be negotiated. There is no compromise in these kinds of things. Pastor Mac Younce said this: a demonic spirit's favorite activity is making a person feel religious without an understanding of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, how then would you know what is false? Salvation is not doing your best. It's having Christ's best imputed or credited to our account through saving faith. God will not save anyone who's trying to be saved. He will only save those who are trusting to be saved. That was something I had to learn. I had to realize, and I didn't know it at the time, but I had to come to the place, because I thought I was working my way into heaven because I was basically a good person. I had to learn how to transfer my trust to what I could do to what Christ already did for me. That's the secret. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult. Oh, that's a great tool Satan has. Another one of his tools is blindness. Blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul said, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Now, that means we have to approach evangelism and sharing our faith with this in mind. We're not just talking to a person. We have to understand the power or the force that's behind that person who's living in darkness. We have to pray differently. The reason they reject is because they're blind. And yet we get upset because when someone says no, we feel rejection. Don't feel that way, please. That's what the devil wants you to think. He wants you to think there's something wrong with you, something wrong with your theology, or something wrong with your presentation. And meanwhile, God is saying, listen, let me tell you how he works. Let me tell you what really happened. They're blind. You have to approach a blind person differently. We have to come against the blindness and pray for God to open their spiritual eyes even before we begin speaking. We come to recognize through Scripture that the source of all evil is the devil. I am a firm believer in understanding the enemy, understanding the playing field, so that we could be prepared. So that we don't go out there foolishly thinking, oh, I could handle this. No, you can't. Let me tell you. Satan is no force to mess with. But he's also not to be feared, because God has given us the authority over him. And how do you know this? The Word of God. The Word of God. Without that, I have to keep going back to the statistics that show less than 20% of supposed born-again believers read their Bible. So then how does the church fight the evil? I need somebody to tell me. Well, you go to a seminar? Is that how you fight Satan? Of course not. Of course not. Another of his tools is agitation and affliction. This is what Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, in Luke 22:31. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Sift means to agitate, to test by trials and affliction. It carries the idea behind it of agitating a person so deeply that it affects their faith. I've seen this happen time and time again. People have problems in the family, they walk away from God. People get sick, they get angry, they blame God, they walk away from God. People lose their job, they blame God. What do? They walk away. Instead of drawing closer to God, recognizing He's our only hope, they go further away from God. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Now, listen, I want to say, when a person is hurting like that, okay, they could do anything. And you may not know what you would do unless you're in a situation like that. That's where other believers come alongside. That's where you take somebody who's hurting and you grab them by the arm and you come alongside and you offer encouragement and prayer and you don't give up. You love them. Sometimes you love a person just by listening. Just by listening. I know sometimes when people are hurting beyond words, they don't want to hear much. All they want is somebody to just be there. Do you ever think of that? Just be there. I know sometimes when I'm hurting, I really don't need somebody repeating 20 verses to me. I know the verses. I just want to know you love me. You care for me. You're there for me. You don't even have to say a word. Just sometimes, just being there. Your hand on a shoulder. Or just sitting down next to a person is all they need. That's how we fight the devil. That's how we fight him. His other tools are pride, fear, discouragement, and distraction. I did a series some years ago on heaven and hell, and I shared this in that series. I want to share it again because I think it is so appropriate for what we're speaking about now. It goes like this. Satan called a worldwide convention. In the opening address to his evil angels, he said, "We can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't keep them from having an intimate relationship with Christ. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. This is what I want you to do. Distract them." "Well, how do we do this?" shouted his angels. Satan replied, "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Persuade husbands and wives to work long hours and keep their children busy with sports, computers, games, and TV, so they can't spend much time as a family or in ministry. When they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so they leave with troubled minds." He said, "Go ahead, let them be involved in soul winning, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the sake of what? Busyness." "It will work. It will work," Satan shouted. Well, you be the judge. Is it working? You think it's working? The war in heaven will be fought with Michael and his angels. Verse 7b, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Here's a picture of Michael. You'll notice the light. I don't know what Michael looks like. I imagine he's a magnificent angel, being an archangel, meaning one of great power and might and rank. I just love this picture. He's just pointing at Satan, like, "Get out of here. You've had it. You've had it." The name Michael means "who is like God." What an appropriate name for an angel of that rank. His name is a stark contrast to the prideful Satan's prideful attack of God on God, where he said in Isaiah 14:14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Michael is mentioned 5 times in Scripture. Once here, 3 times in the book of Daniel. In 10:13 in Daniel, he's called one of the chief princes. In 10:21, he's called Michael, your prince. And in 12:1, he's called the great prince. In Jude 9, he's the only angel in Scripture identified as an archangel which, as I said earlier, means chief or highest angel. Here, Michael leads a great angelic host against Satan and his angels. We see that in 7C in verse 8. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, here's a picture of Satan. Note the contrast, the darkness. You can't see a face. But the whole idea is the personification of evil, of ugliness. That's what sin is to God. No one knows when this war in heaven will take place, but most seem to think it's around the midpoint of the tribulation, which fits contextually with all that happens, especially when Satan, in anger, turns upon the woman, Israel, and causes her to flee into the wilderness. It also fits Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael seems to be in charge of Israel. Just as Satan has demonic angels in charge over certain nations all during the ages, Michael was given the responsibility of caring for Israel. He stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. That's the last half of the tribulation, since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in a book, will be rescued. Now, this time of distress for Israel begins at midpoint of the tribulation. Remember, prior to that, even though there was wars, the Antichrist was protecting Israel because of that false peace treaty that was signed to initiate the seven-year tribulation period. Well, Satan being thrown out of heaven is the first of three judgments against him here in this book. The second is when he's chained and cast into the bottomless pit. That's just before the millennial kingdom begins. You could read that in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And the third, his third and final judgment, is when he's cast into the lake of fire, also in chapter 20, verse 10. That will be a glorious day. I want to read to you what scientist and scholar Dr. Henry Morris said of the war in heaven. He said, "With what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly war will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist powerful physio-spiritual energies of which we have only a vague knowledge. Energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space and which can move mountains. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven, including John, will watch in awe." Now this brings us to the casting out of Satan, the first part of verse 9, where we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down." Now, here's a picture of Satan fallen from heaven. If you could just get a little visual how well that's going to be received by those in heaven. Now, that's the outcome of the war, right? The outcome of the war is Satan is removed or thrown down from heaven. And verse 9 reveals three important facts concerning Satan. First are his names, 9a. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan." So we have four names or titles here in this verse that help reveal his character. Now, the great dragon, that name clearly pictures a large, ferocious, terrifying animal. In other words, he's not to be taken for granted. His other name, the serpent of old, identifies him as the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, who caused Adam and Eve to sin. The devil, or diablos, means to slander or to defame. Satan is described as the accuser of our brethren, as we know very well from Job chapters 1 and 2. The name Satan means adversary. Adversary is opponent. He's God's opponent and our opponent as well. Anything against God, his plan, or his people, he is opposed to. His other names are the evil one, the angel of the abyss, the ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air, god of this world. He's also known as Apollyon, Abaddon, Belial, and Beelzebub. A number of names attributed to Satan throughout Scripture. Another important fact about Satan is his work, how he operates. That's the middle part of verse 9. He deceives the whole world. He works through deception. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So what he's saying, he was talking to believers in the church, that as Eve was deceived, so can you be. Why do you think Jesus repeated often in the Gospels, "Do not be misled"? Do not be misled. He also deceives by means of appearance. You see, this is why you can't judge a book by its cover. What did he say in chapter 11 again of 2 Corinthians verses 14 and 15? Satan disguises himself as what? As an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise himself as servants of righteousness. I have a picture here for you to see of the transformation of Satan into an angel of light. You know, we know from Scripture, this is why we have to study the Word of God, that Satan, the Antichrist, is going to be a great orator. He's going to speak well. He's going to mesmerize people with his words. Don't be fooled by a person's words. Don't be fooled by a person's appearance. You have to pay close attention to what are you doing? What do you stand for? In today's church world, it means pay attention to the authors they recommend, to the books they read. I have a list of authors that I would strongly advise you stay away from. I'm going to make that list public for you. These are angels of light, or they appear as angels of light, and I believe they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't be fooled. Sometimes it takes months of observing a person before you find out what they are really like. Now, what's the standard you hold anyone to? This right here, Mike, if I could borrow this right here. That's the standard. Someone appearing as an angel of light who is not will contradict that word. Make no mistake about it. It will happen. It will happen. And that's what amazes me as to how so many people in God's church today are being deceived and cannot see through these things. Honestly, I just don't get it. Seven times in the latter part of the book of Revelation is Satan associated with deception. We see it here in 12:9. We see it in chapters 13, 18, 19, and three times in chapter 20. And while deception has been one of his chief tools throughout history, it reaches its peak during the middle of the tribulation period when he sets himself up as God and demands to be worshipped. A third fact about Satan is his home. The last part of verse 9, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now I have one last picture for you a picture of an angels being thrown down from heaven. I kind of like this one here. It really looks good, you know. The bad thing is they're coming here. That's the bad thing. You know, when Satan is expelled from heaven, his new home is going to be where? It'll be here, earth. Now, I'm not going to be here. See, that's a good thing. Because I believe God's word is clear. The evidence, in my opinion, as I study scripture, is overwhelming that there will be a pre-trib rapture and we won't be here. So I'm not concerned about me. I'm concerned for people who are going to be here. Maybe some of my loved ones. Maybe some of your loved ones. I pray against that every day. Every day I pray for the salvation of my family. The salvation of my family. And it bothers me even more because I know what's going to happen from God's word. When these angels are thrown out of heaven, they're going to come down with Satan in a fury. And they're going to join the other demonic angels that are already here. Need I remind you of the demon-like locusts that are roaming the earth who were released from the bottomless pit in chapter 19? Need I remind you of the 200 million demons that also are roaming the earth now, also in chapter 9? Could you imagine the evil hell that will be unleashed on the earth at that time? They will create an unimaginable reign of evil on the earth. You know, brothers and sisters, even our prayers won't stop this. But perhaps if we live as the light and the salt God expects us to, maybe there'll be a few more who won't have to go through that. This brings us to the conquering power. A loud voice in verse 10. John said, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying." Now, he doesn't tell us who the speaker or the singer is. They're believed to have been singing praises. And it's also interesting that voice is singular, but it's a collective noun because of the word "our" later on in the verse. And even though angels are known to sing hymns of praise in Scripture, the use of "brethren" for brothers and sisters leaves out the likelihood that it's angels, because angels cannot speak of humans as their brothers or sisters. They're of a different kind. The voice is likely the redeemed who are in heaven at the time. Remember, we'll be there as this is taking place on the earth. Another thing here is the praises, verse 10b. And this is what they're praising God for. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come." Once again, we see them speaking of a future event as though it already took place. That's another encouragement of the certainty of the Word of God to happen exactly as God said it would, that they could speak of something that didn't happen as though it already happened. And the voices praised God for what? Salvation. Salvation here includes not only individual redemption, but also includes the creation. You see? The creation moans and groans under the corruption of the fall of man, which has tainted all of creation. Romans 8, 19 through 23. The voices praise God for His power. His power to defeat His enemies and carry out His will. Isaiah 55, 11, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is one of the most powerful forces on this earth. I don't know how God does it. I don't know how he looks at it. All I know is what he says. I'm watching over my word. Remember, we talked about that before. I'm watching over my word. My word shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I set it out to do. That's why living by the word of God is one of our most powerful weapons against evil. We'll talk about that in a minute. They praise him for his kingdom. Believers of all ages, his kingdom coming. Just think about that. Maybe we don't think about that too often. But I know to the Jews of antiquity, what they looked forward to was what? God's earthly kingdom. That's why they even thought Jesus was coming to set up that kingdom when he did. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You notice how many times I quote from Daniel to explain Revelation? How many times have I told you, without understanding Daniel, you're going to have a little bit of a trouble in Revelation? It's just another example of how the whole counsel of Scripture has to be considered. You can't just focus on the new or the old. You have to combine everything. To him was given a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We are going to participate in that kingdom. Are you excited about that? I can't wait. I can't wait for that millennial kingdom. What I just can't imagine is I'm going to be in my glorified body. It's going to be a good one. It's going to be better than this one. And you know what? I'm not going to forget people's names anymore like I do now. I'm not going to forget a lot of things. I'm not going to have pains. You're not going to have pains. I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't know how old we'll be, but I know it's going to be a perfect body. If God says it's going to be good, that's okay. That's enough for me. But I'm going to watch the humans live, and I don't know what my role is going to be, but Scripture is clear. We're going to help God rule. In whatever capacity that is, that's okay with me too. I just want to be there. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, but I can't wait for that to happen. I can't wait to ride behind our Lord at the end of the tribulation when we come with him on white horses, and the whole living world will know Jesus Christ is the living Lord, the only true God. There is no Allah. There is no Confucius. There is none of these other gods. It is Jesus Christ alone, and there will be no contest. No contest. That's the day I'm waiting for, when the world will know beyond the shadow of a doubt, I blew it. And the Jews, they will mourn on him whom they've pierced. What a day that's going to be. The voices praise God for the authority of Christ. All authority was given to Christ, and it comes from God the Father. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The voices gave praise for the accuser being thrown down. That's the last part of verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. Ejected from heaven. That's reason for those in heaven to give praise. Now note here, this is a good lesson for all of us here. Pay attention to these little things in Scripture. Even though Michael and his angels fought the battle, who got the credit? Christ. You see? You think we win a battle down here, you think it's because you're hot or strong or smart? I'm sure that has a little part to play. But remember, when you fight in the power of God, not yourself. When you start transferring that I could do this, I don't need God, I don't need prayer, I don't need to be in the Word, you're fighting in your own strength, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. When you fight under the guidance and in association with the Holy Spirit of God, that is when you have the victory. That is when you have the glory. You cannot do this alone. You cannot do this in your strength. You know what? That has been proven to me over and over and over. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I need God. I need the Holy Spirit. I need to yield to the Spirit of God in me. For greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. If I don't recognize that and yield upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, then I'm fighting in my wisdom and strength, and I will lose. And so will you. Make no mistake. When Michael came face to face with Satan and disputing the body of Moses, what did he say? The Lord rebukes you. You see, you got to pick up on these little things, because even this tremendous angel of God had to rely on what? God's power and authority, not his, to win the war. That's why God gets the glory here, not Michael. You see? When something goes good down here, who takes the glory? Look, I know we like to hear the accolades, right? We love to hear, oh, you did a great job. And yes, sometimes we do. But somewhere, we have to recognize that it's God. It's God. And then they praise Him for the believer's victory. They've overcome. This is such a beautiful portion of the book. Chapter 12 is the middle of the book. And it's just such a beautiful, beautiful chapter, loaded with so much valuable insight for us. They defeated, they became victorious for these three means. These three means. One, the blood. Verse 11a, they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb. So right there it tells you what? It had nothing to do with them, right? You get that? It had nothing to do with them. The blood of the Lamb. It was the blood that broke the power of sin over believers. This is what it said in chapter 1 of this very book. To him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. When Christ's blood was shed on that cross, that was the power to break the power of sin over us. We are no longer, if you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's the only time this works. The power of sin and the power of the devil is broken in your life. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? If you give in to sin, I want you to know it's because you do so willingly. Don't try to mask it. Don't try to come up with another excuse. Jesus Christ defeated Satan's authority over us on that cross when his blood was shed. And when we sin, often, it is intentionally. Just admit it, right? There's times, you know what? I have to just be honest with you. There's times when, and I know the Word of God. I don't know everything, but I know something. And I do it anyway, because I want to. Didn't Paul say that? Wretched man that I am, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't. You know, the first step in victory is just recognizing it. The second step then is admitting it. And then the third step is standing in faith that you're not going to do it again. The blood. There's power in the blood. That beautiful song that we sing from time to time, there's power in the blood. They also became victorious by means of the book. The second part of verse 11. And because of the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony includes this. It includes not only a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but also includes proclaiming that word of God. God does not want closet Christians. He does not want closet Christians. If God has touched your life, how could you not say something? You see, we saw that in Peter and John. You remember when they were taken in by the religious authorities and they were commanded by them, stop talking about this Jesus. This was their reply, Acts 4:17. They said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. If Jesus Christ has truly touched your life and changed it, how could you be silent, you see? How could you be silent? When Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what did he say when the people were shouting and he was told by the Pharisees, silence them? He said, listen, if they don't sing, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because they recognize who was coming. And how could you be silent? Hey, come to that class next week. And the week after. About evangelism and how to share your faith. I know you'll be encouraged. You know, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, what they saw in Christ, they had to speak about. And what they saw in Christ, they had to live. You see, that's the testimony. Testimony is a word that means evidence. Evidence of living according to what? The Word of God. The Word of God is that which overcomes the enemy. See, there is no testimony if a so-called believer is not living their life according to the Word of God. If you're going to stand up and say to somebody, I'm a believer, there needs to be evidence somewhere in the life. And if that evidence doesn't match up to that book, then something is wrong. And what's happening in the church, and this is not just my opinion, these are what statistics are saying, is that church people are living more and more like people who want nothing to do with God or with church. And so it's getting harder and harder to distinguish who's a believer and who's in the world, when that should not be the case. Am I right? Amen. Now, we could do something about that. You know that. It comes down to a choice. It comes down to a choice. One of the greatest guys in the Bible to me is Daniel. And he was a young kid, a teenager. You hear that, young people? A teenager did more to impress me than some of the older people in the Bible. And you know what impressed me with Daniel as a teenager? He determined in his heart, it was settled, I am not going to defile God. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lie to make money in business. I'm not going to hurt somebody by gossiping so I could make myself look good. I'm not going to pretend I'm doing this in church for God when I'm really doing it for me. See, I want to be somebody. Daniel. Love that guy. You see, the Word of God is powerful, brothers and sisters. You see, it's the power of God for salvation. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces. The Word of God encourages, corrects, rebukes. The Word of God equips. And they've also become victorious by this third means, the body. 11c, the last part of verse 11, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. You see, this is an attitude that says, I will live a holy life regardless of the consequences, even if it costs me my life. Satan cannot defeat that type of attitude. You know, when I think about this, just to be honest with you, sometimes I feel like a failure. You know, God first and everything. Even if they kill me, I'm not going to do what's wrong. I'm going to live according to the Word of God. Do you feel like a failure sometimes? I mean, come on, admit it. I haven't met any perfect ones yet, so I'm just telling you what I struggle with because I want you to understand. I know what you struggle with because I'm just like you. But here's the difference. I'm really hoping and trying to get better at it. You see? Are you? That's the beautiful part about the sanctification process, about that work in progress, is that we get better. And the whole goal of us should be that we're going to grow. As we grow, we're going to become more like Christ and less like ourselves. If we do that, we're making tremendous inroads into this walk on earth. Never be discouraged. Never say, I've gone too far. You have to know that with God, all things are possible. If you have failed, get up. Shake the dust off. And then you look to God and say, God, with your grace, mercy, and help, I'm going to honor you tomorrow, today. That's how we do it. Don't look back at the past all the time. My goodness, if I had to dwell on all the things I did wrong in the past, I'd just lay down and just throw some dirt on top of me. I'm finished. Paul said, I forget what lies in the past, and I reach forward, I press on towards the prize, towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our job. That's why Scripture is so important. You have to know the encouraging things. We have to know what pushed Paul on. What gave him this joy? It was Jesus Christ. He was sold out to Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's what's the problem with the world today, the church. We're not sold out for Christ. And how could it be sold out when 80% of Christians don't even read their Bible? You understand what I'm saying? You know, am I beating on a dead horse? Here, I'm going by the statistics. I'm going by what I see in life. I'm going by my own experience in my own life. It's a battle. It's hard. My goodness, we are so oppressed in America with things. With things. I gotta have the best phone. I gotta have the best TV. I gotta have the best car. And not just one, I need two. Or three. And these things, you remember what I just read about Satan? Occupy them. Distract them with all these things. And soon they won't even be thinking of God. That's what happens. That's what has happened. But you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. We could turn that around. You could turn that around. Do you believe you could turn that around? You make a difference. Don't ever think you don't make a difference. You do. You do. Evil increases when what? Good men do nothing. Nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Hallelujah. And then we come to the conflict with Satan on earth. As a result of this conflict, three things happen. One, heaven rejoices. 12a. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For this reason refers back to the praises in 10 and 11 that we just read. Now note, the only time in Revelation that heavens or plural is used is here to indicate that now these realms of heaven have been cleared of Satan and his demons. A second result of the conflict is the earth is warned. 12b, woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, this is not the third woe that we spoke about in chapter 8. That third woe applies to the bowl judgments that begin to happen in chapter 16. This woe is simply a voice of concern from heaven. Now, here's what happens. This is the reality. Satan's thrown out of heaven. Where does he make his last stand? On earth. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Having great wrath describes his emotional state, because wrath means intense anger. He's coming down here with a fury. And why? Because he knows he only has a short time. Short time is described as 3.5 years. That's a time, times, and time and a half. And that is really a short time when you consider that he's had 6,000 years to work his evil tools upon mankind, and now he's got 3.5 years left. John Phillips, in his commentary, Exploring Revelation, wrote this. Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fists at the sky, and glares around, choking with fury for ways to vent his hatred and his spite upon humankind. Now, that phrase, woe to the earth and sea, has raised a question. What is meant by sea? Who are the inhabitants of the sea? Well, it could be that sea applies to those who spend most of their time on the water. You'd be surprised how many tens of millions of people live on the water around the world. Could be Navy personnel, merchant marine, could be. And it could mean, because sea in the book of Revelation also is defined as people. So it could be woe to the earth and the people. Okay? A third result of the conflict is the woman is attacked. That's verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Satan will take his wrath out primarily on Israel. He will cause the Antichrist to break the covenant he signed, and he will insist that men worship the image of the beast. And it will be Satan who instructs the man of the Antichrist to destroy the Jews, because they're going to refuse to do that, as well as any other true believers at the time. Now, this brings us to the care of God. The care of God is seen in three different ways here. First, it's seen in Israel's speedy escape, verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half from the presence of the serpent. Now, verse 14 is actually the continuation of verse 6 when the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay? It picks up here now, but now it adds some details, and especially the care that God provides for Israel to escape the dragon. The eagle's wings suggest the miraculous, yes, I say miraculous, swiftness with which God helps them to escape. We see similar language in ancient Israel's escape from Egypt. Exodus 19:4. God said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, Revelation 12:14 is probably what Christ was referring to when he spoke in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:15-16. This is what he said. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," that's the middle of the tribulation, "which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So Christ, was warning Israel and the world about this period that we're at in the book of Revelation. Now, a second way God's care is seen is Israel's miraculous protection. Verse 15, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Now, since serpent is not an actual snake, but symbolic of Satan, the water poured from his mouth is also likely symbolic. One view is that this flood represents false teaching and deception that will cause Jews and many others to believe the lie of the beast. This is possible. When Paul was talking about this time period in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, this is what he said. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." So metaphorically, Israel will be swallowed up by the lies of the Antichrist, and its testimony for God will be destroyed. But the more common view is that this imagery here of the flood, the waters, comes from the imagery of the Old Testament, where floods symbolize trouble and an invading army. In Daniel 9:26, we read, "Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood." So you see, this language really fits into the context of an invading army. Now, it's likely that Satan's attack against the Jews' hiding place, remember, they're going to flee into the wilderness, will come like a great flood to sweep them away and destroy them. Now, God described the military might of Assyria about to overwhelm Israel in the days of Isaiah as a flood of mighty waters, and similar language is used of the Babylonian attacks on Judah in Jeremiah 48. This brings us to Israel's miraculous deliverance. Verse 16. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The vast army sent after the Jews in the wilderness by the beast," if that's what the river from the dragon's mouth means, "will not be able to reach and conquer them. A great chasm will open up in the earth, already trembling from an unstable worldwide earthquake." Remember how many earthquakes we've talked about, how unstable the earth's crust will be. So it's very likely that an earthquake or some part of the earth will open up and just swallow these evil forces. This falls in line with what earlier happened to Egypt when Pharaoh was in pursuit. Miriam sang a song of deliverance in these words in Exodus 15:12. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Not long afterward, in the wilderness, God dealt with a dangerous rebellion by Korah in a similar manner. Remember Numbers 16:32, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up." Now, we don't know for sure how God's going to fulfill this prophecy, but it will be fulfilled. And what the end result will be, it will be devastating for the purposes of the beast and the dragon. But by the same token, this miraculous delivery by God against an almost defeated Israel will be a tremendous encouragement to them, and they will evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt God's care for them. This brings us, as we close, to the fury of Satan, verse 17. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." You know, I just want to call your attention. How are God's children characterized here in this verse? Those who keep God's commands, those who obey the word, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, those who obey and live like Christ. You see that? Now, some believe the rest of her children is referring once again to the 144,000 Jews who were sealed. Could be. Others believe this, the saved Gentiles. But it's probably, I personally believe it's all true believers who better fits to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, because then you're not leaving anything out. Now, I want to remind you, Galatians 3:7 says, those who are of faith are what? Sons of Abraham. So it could be that that's who they're talking about, is all true believers. Now look, this is what God expects of his people at all times. At all times. Don't say, I'm not living in that period, I don't have to worry about that. Let me tell you, the days here are evil enough. And yes, we could make a difference. As we approach the end of the age, it's being characterized by more and more evil and hostility towards the true people of God. And as Christians, we must be loyal to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. That is not to be compromised. There's no gray area. You're either a believer or you're not. We have to recognize there is a war being battled, right? We read those verses over and over. There is a war. There's a conflict going on. Whose side are we on? There's only two sides. There's one or the other. We're either on God's side or we're on Satan's side. You can't remain neutral in this conflict. You can't say, I'm going to sit this one out. Well, I shouldn't say you can't. Let me say you shouldn't. I guess you could sit this out. I guess maybe a lot of people are sitting it out. That's why the world and the church is in such a terrible, terrible state of array. Listen, what will change the world, brothers and sisters, throwing all the money into poverty isn't going to change the world. Building more jails isn't going to change the world. Putting the poor in beautiful homes isn't going to change the world. Okay? You know, it's the old saying, you take a tiger and put him in a garage, what do you have? You still have a tiger. What's only going to change the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the heart is changed, and conforms to the Word of God, then these things start going away. Then men and women become more like Christ, and the old ways and the old things start falling away. Marriage should improve as men and women look to execute their godly roles before Christ. Parental relationships should change between children and their parents as kids seek, with the resolve of Daniel, to honor their parents. There won't be a need for welfare, because in response to honoring Jesus Christ, we will want to work, because God says you don't work, you don't eat. You see, these are the things that make the difference. It's the gospel. And yet the world is ignoring the gospel and trying to fix all these problems by other means. It won't work. It just won't work. That's why when we go to India, we don't participate if we cannot share the gospel. That makes sense to you? And how is India any different than here? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. Satan is working to grab hold of every soul he can for God. And we, God is expecting us, that's the job he gave the church, is to fight against that as the light and salt of the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord God, I pray that we would have the resolve of Daniel, that we recognize there is a battle going on, and that we take the stand of righteousness and stand on the truth of the Word of God. that we would be the ones who stand in the gap. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.